And good morning, good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here at our house in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us today, those who are here live and in person, as we say, and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can also get the message after the service on YouTube. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, there's a menu for services. There's a drop down there. You can get the link to YouTube, and we have many, many services there as well, and many of you are on that also. So thank you for joining us. We pick up new people all the time from literally all over the world, so God has been very gracious to our ministry and the ministry he's given to us here, and we thank him for that, and we pray that we are honoring him in all things that we say and do. Once again, thank you for joining with us, and also we have our services on Sunday right now at 10 o'clock and 11:15. We take a little break in between, and then for some goodies we have out here that folks bring, so if you join with us for fellowship, you get to share those goodies. And then at the end of the second service, we have about a half hour or so of singing the great hymns of the church. We have recorded music, and we sing along. I don't know if many of you are old enough to remember Sing Along with Mitch. There was a program on television. Ooh, I have some seniors here. And they used to sing these old songs, and you could sing along with them, and it was really fun. So we do this. We sing along with the choirs and recorded music that we have. So just a great time of fellowship after the second service. Also, remember on Wednesday, Judy Glennie's having, my wife, of course, my wonderful bride, has a service here for the ladies at 2 o'clock. And she's going through 1 John right now, and that's a great study that we've taught here in Sunday mornings, but she's doing it for the ladies, and a little different slant, you know, they get a little more interaction, so it's a great class. I hope you can join it, you ladies, if you'd like to do that. I do have a couple of announcements I wanted to go over this morning, and that is, first of all, that you know, I've been gone for a couple of weeks. I had emergency gallbladder surgery, kind of out of the blue, just hit me one day. Didn't feel real good, and about the next half hour or so, I was on my way to the emergency room. So gallbladder surgery, they don't know what causes it particularly, but it happens, and you just have to take care of it, and it can be life-threatening. So thank you all for your prayers. God has delivered me. I'm still kind of recovering. So a little bit of pain, kind of a what they call one, I guess, more annoying at this point. But thankfully, the Lord has allowed me to be on the mend. And so we did have class on Thursday. So if you weren't here or you missed it, you can go back and pick up Thursday. So we're back doing our study of leadership. We looked at some more things dealing with David. We can't seem to get past David, one of the great kings of all time. So we were looking at that, and also the Davidic covenant, an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. So that's available to you on the website at YouTube or at Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. And so we did have some problems in the website. Apparently, one of the organizations that stored all of our audios went defunct. We still have them, but they're not in the form that we need them. And so Judy is going through very tediously through, well, I don't know, 15 years or so, and she's just going to have to do them one at a time and reorient all of those. So be patient. They're there. We're going to work backwards. We're going to do the audios of Hebrews and then work back from there as it takes time, because there's just no easy way to do it. They tell us that this time is really is going to be better. It won't happen again. Heard that before, you know. But anyway, oh, you've got the greatest setup, and then something happens. So we do have a glitch at the website. So if you're looking for audios right now, they're minimal. We're trying to put the ones from Hebrew first. And then, of course, the video we have on Facebook, that goes back over a year now, and YouTube nearly that long. So that material is there for you. As we say, it's a work in progress. Let's see. Six is okay, yeah, YouTube. All right. Oh, and I do have a newsletter. If you are not familiar, one of our missionaries, Moses Amavico, has put out this newsletter, which includes quite a bit of material over. He doesn't send them monthly, so he kind of collects them, the material, and sends it at a later time. So we have a bunch of the excellent, excellent newsletter, very informative, what's going on, what he's been able to do, what the Lord has been doing through him in his ministry, or I should say the ministry that God has given him. One of the truly great ministers, evangelists, and excellent exegete of the scriptures that's out there today, just doing a marvelous job. So if you'd like this and you don't get here, give me a call or drop me a line and we'll send you a copy of this. It's very, very, very informative, very valuable, and he is one of the missionaries that we support prayerfully, certainly, and also financially. I think that's all of the announcements. And also we have, of course, the all of the printed material on the website as well, and we call your attention to those so you can go to the doctrine section. We have things there, of course, on Hebrews. We also have at the top of the page things for outlines for the various books that we study, so maps and charts and other things. So all of those things are available at the website. Check it out. And we'll try to get that up to date and take care of the difficulties that we've had in recent times. Okay. It's always customary at the beginning of each of our classes to take a few moments for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity for confession of sin. That's essential because we need to make sure that we're in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, when we study the Word of God. In fact, when we live our lives, but particularly when we study the Word of God, so that we can take in, through the Holy Spirit, the things that God has for us, and to take the principles and then apply them also under the filling of the Holy Spirit. To make sure that we have that enabling or filling, we just take a few moments at the beginning of class for silent prayer to give you the opportunity to confess any sins that you're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance any sins that you've committed. That could be mental, verbal, overt sins, any of those. And when they come to your memory, just confess them to the Father in this time of silence, and the Holy Spirit, of course, will restore you, and you will have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. The scripture, of course, 1 John 1:9, which says, if we as believers confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just named and confessed, forgive all unrighteousness. And that picks up all the ones that we're not familiar with, we forgot, just didn't know about. So, take time for silent prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful for the plan that you have allowed us to enter into through our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. We thank you that you have not left us destitute, but that you have given us the Holy Spirit to indwell each one of us so that we might have a relationship of fellowship with you day by day and moment by moment. We thank you that you've provided us with the text, your completed canon of Scripture that we now can study, that we can understand who and what you are, the magnificent plan that you have for us, and our eternal destiny with your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time that we have to study. We pray that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we study this morning. And we pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. We really are in verse 20, but I want to back up because the sentence begins in verse 19. So Hebrews 6, 19, the last section in this particular chapter. Now, this chapter, of course, deals with God making a promise to Abraham, and so that refers us back to the history of Abraham, and in particular, at the time when he met an individual named Melchizedek. More about that in chapter 7. He's already mentioned it, going to be developed in some detail in chapter 7. And so this promise that God made to Abraham was trifold. One, of course, was that he would have many descendants that would come from his line. And they did, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the seed that came from that line. So many descendants, and also nations would come from Abraham. So great many multitudes of people that would descend from Abraham. Secondarily, we find that Abraham was promised land in perpetuity. We see that that has not yet completely been fulfilled, but in the future kingdom, when Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Abram and all the descendants of his will have the land of Israel, which will extend, believe it or not, from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River in the east. I figured it's about 180 to 200,000 square miles. Now, much of it's desert today, but that's not saying that it'll be desert in the millennium. It may be fertile land. God will turn the entire topography upside down, and the earth will be much different during the millennial kingdom. So they will have all of that land for all of the Hebrews who have believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, down through the descendant, down through the ages, will be there. So a people, nations, and a land, and finally, kings would come from him. And we see that the greater king, through a subcategory sometimes called the Davidic covenant, we spoke about it on Thursday, we have the fact that the line of Abraham descends through David all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he will be not just king, but King of Kings of all time. And so we see that the Abrahamic covenant is essential. As a matter of fact, even as Gentiles in the dispensation of the church, we receive what I sometimes call the overflow of blessing. We don't get a land. We don't have kings because king is Jesus Christ, but we share that king by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have the overflow blessing, spiritual blessing, as spiritual seed of Abraham. Not genetic, but spiritual seed by faith alone in Christ alone. So this Abrahamic covenant is so, so important. And of course, the writer of Hebrews develops it here in chapter 6. As we came down to the last part, it says God confirmed his promise in the covenant with Abraham by an oath. And so we have the confirmation of the oath, and then some things for all of us in verse 19. We have an anchor of the soul. We have an anchor, which is a metaphor, a picture of our relationship with God. We enter, as it were, spiritually into the very presence of the throne room of God. Many scriptures tell us that we are in Christ Jesus, and that preposition in or into indicates what we call our current spiritual position. We're not physically at the right hand of the Father. We're here on earth in our physical body. But when we die, we kind of, as I've often said, go up the anchor chain, and the anchor hooks right in, kind of an upside down anchor, right into the very throne room of God, where we are currently spiritually seated at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus. So this is a very, very powerful section here in Hebrews. I've come here many, many times, and now we've actually arrived at the passage in our study of Hebrews. So the anchor enters into the very presence, the throne room of God. Verse 19, the second part of the verse, and the first part, of course, has to do with the hope that we have is this anchor. The anchor, of course, guarantees security, certainty, the fact that we cannot lose our salvation once we've believed in Jesus Christ. And then the last part, verse 20, it says we have this anchor. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our high priest. And this verse tells us that he is the forerunner. He entered in his glorified, resurrected humanity, into the presence of the Father and sat down at his right hand. It's prophesied all through Scripture and, of course, referred to many times here in the book of Hebrews. Well, that hopefully brings everybody up to speed to where we are. So in verse 19, we read, this hope, this confident anticipation, the expectation that we will be with the Lord forever, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. that metaphor, beautiful picture, I think. I can visualize the fact that somehow I'm on this long chain and it can't be broken. And it goes to an anchor and that's hooked right in to the very presence of God. A hope both secure or sure, and the word secure, the word sure means certain or secure, and steadfast, that actually indicates the security of the believer. Certainty indicates it's going to happen, that we have this hope, and it's going to be realized, and the security is that we cannot lose it, eternal security. So in this one verse, we have so many wonderful things going on. And this is anchor, then it says, is one which enters within the veil. That's a throwback to the Mosaic Covenant and the tabernacle where they had the tent of meeting, and there was this great huge veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. In fact, no one could enter. That's where God communed with the high priest once a year as he made atonement for the nation, first of all for himself, then for the nation, and of course, this was the very holy, most holy place. And so the veil here represents at least the presence of God the Father. And Jesus entered into that veil, into the Holy of Holies, if you will. In fact, some scripture seems to indicate that there is a type of tabernacle, or the original design of the tabernacle, in heaven. So this is what we see in Moses in the design of the tabernacle as a representation of the actual tabernacle that apparently exists in heaven. Perhaps someday we'll actually get to see that tabernacle in heaven. Not much is given about it, but the tabernacle that Moses was told to build, and the temples that were built later, the Solomonic Temple and the temple later under Hezekiah, even the tribulational temple, which is yet to come, and in some senses the millennial temple of the future, all have their base in the actual reality of the temple, tabernacle, if you will, in heaven. All right, so that brings us down then to verse 20. And this is where we left off, so all this was by way of introduction. And it starts off with the word where, or wherever. In the Greek, it indicates that this is some specific location. So the throne room of God has a location. Sometimes we think of it out of time and space, but here it seems to indicate that there is a real location where God's presence is, outside of time and space, but a real location, and that is where Jesus Christ entered into. It's where he came from before the incarnation. It's where his humanity, his glorified, resurrected humanity, went in the ascension to the very presence of the Father, where Jesus... Of course, we know this is the Jesus that is the Savior of all of us. So there are multiple Jesuses out in the world and have been for centuries, and there are many so-called Messiahs, but there's only one Jesus who is the Son of God and therefore deity, undiminished deity, as well as true humanity, where Jesus, a forerunner, entered. Forerunner means to go before. And so we have this very clear that the word for forerunner comes from two Greek words, preposition pro, which means before, and dramas. I like the word dramas. It's where we get the word dromedary. A dromedary, that's a camel, you see. And so it's before the camel. What goes in front of the camel? Well, somebody has to lead the camel. And so the idea, the thing that goes before the camel, is what it literally means, but it's translated the forerunner. It's only found once in the whole Bible. That's why I make a point of it here. One of the things that we see in the book of Hebrews particularly is the one-time occurrence of words. He has vocabulary that are found nowhere else in the New Testament. Now, I know the Apostle Paul likes to create words, and so there are many words in the books and the epistles of Hebrews that occur nowhere else, but it seems like the writer of Hebrews one-ups Paul, and he has so many one-use-only words in the Greek. So if you study the Greek and you go through first and second year Greek, you'll probably never run across any of these words unless you're studying the book of Hebrews. So here's one of them. You'd think it would be other places, a forerunner, but it isn't. Now, this idea of the ascension of Jesus Christ and the veil that is torn, we see a few references there. So just checking with that, let's finish this this section here, where Jesus, the forerunner, entered before us. Before us means instead of us, in place of us. Better translated here, before us. So he's not doing it instead of us, because we'll get to enter that same presence. In fact, spiritually, we're there right now. But it says here in the way that we would translate this would be for, basically, ahead of us, us referring to all believers, not just the Hebrew believers that he is writing to, but all believers. And so the reason is, according to the order of Melchizedek, who became a high priest even unto the age. So we got to look at that separate. So I wanted to stop right here for a moment and look at the ascension of Jesus Christ. Look at the ascension of Jesus Christ over in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We're familiar with the ascension, but just kind of a couple of passages here connected with the ascension in the Gospel of John 14 and verse 2. Here he's talking about to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. And then he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, and I probably will in the very near future, we might translate it, when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. A lot of people don't see this as a rapture passage, but I really think it is, because he's going, he's preparing a place. It's that heavenly Jerusalem, and he's going to take us to that place. Now, in the second advent, Jesus comes down to the earth and begins to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in the rapture, we go to meet the Lord, and he takes us into the new Jerusalem, that heavenly home. So this clearly is a rapture passage, and so he's telling these people that he's going to prepare this place. He's doing it right now. I don't know that it's going to take him a lot of time, but he is preparing it so that when he comes to take us at the rapture, at the end of the dispensation of the church, our age, we go to be with him. We meet him in the clouds. We've quoted many times in the passages in Thessalonians that he will actually meet us in the clouds, and so we will always be with the Lord. That means that when he comes to the earth, we believe some 7 years later, we come with him. He destroys the armies of Antichrist and sentences Antichrist to the pit until the final destiny in the lake of fire and the final judgment, and of course establishes the millennial kingdom. So great passage here in 2 and 3 of the Gospel of John. And in our own epistle in Hebrews, we see in Hebrews 4 and 14, Hebrews 4 and 14, and here it says in verse 14, since we have then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So he has gone through the heavens. This is the ascension of Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We believe that he died and rose again, and the resurrection leads to the ascension, and that verified and satisfied the Father that the work of the cross was sufficient to provide for the sins of all members of the human race. So we have this passage. Then with regard to entering the veil, the forerunner, of course, entered into that veil, and we go back to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, 50. In chapter 27, we have here, when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's where the humanity of Jesus Christ cried out in agony and pain. I had a little taste of that and the pain with my gallbladder infection. I can only imagine the horror and the terrible pain that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. It was beyond anything that we could humanly understand. Nothing caused him to cry, not the scourging, not the abuse, all the things that came against him, the physical agony of being nailed to the cross, but bearing the sins of the human race, when the Father judged him on the cross, that's when he cried out. I can't imagine what that pain must have been like. I only know what my pain was, and it was pretty awful. And so, obviously, the worst pain you can imagine, Jesus Jesus suffered for us. Sometimes I think we escape that and we say, oh, Jesus died for our sins, and it just seems like it's a wonderful thing, and it is, but it sometimes escapes us the terrible agony of bearing our sins. And when we commit sins to this day, and any time in the future, or any person this side of eternity, all those sins were poured out and judged in Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, I would admonish myself and all of us not to add to that burden of pain that Jesus shared on the cross and add by committing further sins. So verse 20, chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 50 and 51, we have the entering the veil. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, torn from the top to the bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. And, of course, we see this particular veil had multiple layers. I forget. I don't know if Judy remembers how thick that thing was. What?
3 feet.
She said it was 3 feet thick. I mean, we think of walls in our house probably, you know, not even a foot thick if they're good walls, maybe a stone mason. But can you imagine a 3 foot thick wall? Now, it wasn't some cinder block or anything. It was fabric, but 3 feet of fabric. And that was torn from the top to the bottom when Jesus cried out on the cross and bore the sins of the human race. Sometimes it just, oh, the veil was torn. It's like tearing down a curtain or tearing a shade or something. That thing was 3 feet thick, and it was torn right down the middle from top to bottom. Meaning, well, Jesus Christ entered through the veil. That was representation, humanly speaking, on earth of what happened in heaven, that he entered into the holy place in heaven with the Father. So there's the veil, and we see that it's a symbolic also in the tabernacle, obviously, when it was first designed. But here it's used to teach the fact that Jesus entered the real Holy of Holies and entered through that veil, and also the fact that we now have access directly to the Holy of Holies through prayer. And therefore, what the Old Testament saints had to do by going to the priest and waiting once a year to have their sins basically forgiven, anticipating the work of the cross, now we have it a finished work. And therefore, the veil has been broken or torn so that we have exact access to God the Father in prayer, obviously through the auspices of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then one more over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, 19. Obviously, the writer of Hebrews is not going to go without mentioning this in his epistle. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. Since therefore, brethren, believers, this is not just the Hebrew believers, but all believers, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Well, we're not entering it physically, because that happens when we go up the anchor chain, as it were, in our resurrection body, into the presence of the Lord. How is it that we can enter into the presence? It says here, we have confidence to be able to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And it says how? By a new and living way. This is under the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, regeneration of the church age believer, a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh bearing the marks, the nail prints and the spear prints and the thorn prints from the crown of thorns, all of those things. And the next verse says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with genuine heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, as it were, from the evil conscience that we have, and our body washed with pure water. Water, of course, the water of the Word, is not only how we get saved, the water of the gospel, but the water of Bible doctrine and principles that we learn. Those cause us to be sanctified, to become purified for service in the Christian life. Well, those are some points that I wanted to add, where Jesus, the forerunner, entered for us according to the order of Melchizedek. Here, of course, he moves to what he's going to be developing in chapter 7. Again, this idea of Melchizedek. And we've already seen Melchizedek in chapter 5, verse 6, in chapter 5, verse 10. And here, of course, pardon me, in chapter 6, verse 20. They will see it again in 7:11 and 7:17. And in some of the more, what we call the majority text, it's even found in 7:21. Five different places in the book of Hebrews. It's interesting that outside of the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is not mentioned except in Genesis, where he first had the encounter with Abraham, or I should say Abraham encountered him, and then once in Psalms. It's not mentioned anywhere else, and yet we have it here five, possibly six times in the book of Hebrews. So really, this is the third time that Melchizedek is mentioned, and he's going to continue this as he goes into chapter 7. And develop that whole theme from the Old Testament. Pardon me. So we see that history is essential, biblical history, the history of Abraham and this meeting with Melchizedek is essential to understand in order to understand the book of Hebrews. So people I've often talked to say, well, we're a New Testament church. I always tell them we're a Bible church. We are part of the New Testament in that we are members of the dispensation of the church. But the New Testament can only be understood in light of the history of the Old Testament. So Melchizedek then, obviously, this particular word here, according to the order of Melchizedek, the word order is only found twice in the New Testament. It's the word taxis, T-A-X-I-S. First part of that's tax, so we can say taxes, but it doesn't refer to income tax. It refers to some type of sequential order, fixed order, and usually when you do your taxes, you do it in a certain order, and everything is organized, and so the idea of tax actually comes from this word, order and organization of the income tax, so we've given it a new meaning in the English, but the Greek word indicates with a fixed succession, things going one after the other, and of order. And of course, we see this one in here and in Luke 1:8, and also we see a similar one over in 1 Corinthians 14:40 and Colossians 2:5. Similar. We might just take a quick look over there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. Here it has to do with function in the local church, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. The same idea, it's a cognate here, a word that has the same basic root, and so we have that found here, and then also in Colossians 2:5. A similar word is used with reference to the battalion review of resurrection, Jesus Christ the first fruit, and of course all in order. We have Christ the first fruit, then we who are alive at the rapture and those at the second advent receive resurrection body, and I believe, although not specifically stated in Scripture, the millennial saints receive a resurrection body at the end of the millennial kingdom. So according to the order indicates that this is the type of priesthood that precedes the Levitical priesthood. Apparently, this goes back all the way to Genesis, and in Genesis, I believe that Adam was the priest at that time for his wife and family. And through the time of the patriarchs, all the way up through Abraham, the father of the family or the line was considered the priest. And of course, each priest would be a high priest. There may have been other priests. Much of it is not explained to us previous to the time of Melchizedek. And so the first time the word priest is actually used, it's with Melchizedek. But obviously, he was a priest of the Most High God. We noted the definition of a priest. What is a priest? A priest is a person who interfaces between one and another. In the case of the scripture, it interfaces between God and man, and the priest is the go-between. We might even say the priest is kind of a lawyer. He appeals the case. He goes before the Father and asks for forgiveness for the client, if you will, as we would think of it in a court case. And so the priest goes between God and us. Today, our high priest is not Melchizedek. Today, our high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the writer of Hebrews is going with all this. He's saying that in the time that Abraham lived, the high priest that era was a fellow by the name of Melchizedek. We think it was Shem, and so the word Melchizedek, as we noted, is a title rather than a personal name, just like Pharaoh. Pharaoh had a name, but he was called Pharaoh. We have a president. We say the president, Mr. President. Well, the president has a name, but we call him president. It's a title. Melchizedek is a title. At any rate, Melchizedek, the mentioned in the scripture, we have it four times mentioned as the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5:10 and this passage 6:20, once again in 7:11 and 17. And so we have the order of Melchizedek mentioned four times only in Hebrews. And then we have the word Melchizedek, we find actually 10 times in Scripture. We see it twice in the Old Testament and the other eight times in the book of Hebrews. Once in Genesis 14:18 and Psalm 110 verse 4. All the rest are in the book of Hebrews. So the order of Melchizedek, who is becoming, it says here, Jesus is becoming a high priest after this order, the order that supersedes and precedes the Aaronic priesthood of the Levitical system, a high priest. So the word high priest, once again, is found 11 times in the book of Hebrews. So this concept of the high priest actually occurs here probably more than any place else in the scripture. High priest, high priest, high priest, other than in the Old Testament under the system of the Levitical priesthood. And so one place it's called the great priest, and that's in Hebrews 10:21. All the rest, all other 10, we find here high priest. So obviously the writer of Hebrews is interested in this concept of the high priest that we have of Jesus Christ in this special pre-Aaronic priesthood called the order of Melchizedek. And then we have a phrase at the end here, unto the age. This is a common phrase indicating forever or eternity. And Jesus Christ then, unto the ages of the ages, sometimes the word ion for age is doubled. Here it's in the singular. But it still indicates eternity or eternality, unto eternity. Jesus Christ is a high priest forever. Well, that gets us through chapter 6 and brings us down in our study of Hebrews to chapter 7 and verse 1. Hebrews 7, 1. Now, this particular section, get my outline here. Chapter 7, we have, if you have your outline, you can get that at the website, the priesthood of Melchizedek. We here in this chapter have a comparison of Melchizedek and Jesus. We already saw this starting in chapter 6 in this last verse, verse 20, but he's going to continue on. In the first verse, it's going to talk about his position, secondly, his character, thirdly, his history. So history is essential in understanding not only Melchizedek, but understanding this priesthood that our Lord Jesus Christ is a part of and is now our high priest. So, the first three verses then in chapter 7 deal with this comparison. And the first three verses really is the first sentence. Even though there are three verses in the Greek and even in your English Bible, the original had no periods or punctuation to speak of, so the content of the sentence is developed by the Greek grammar. So verses 1, 2, and 3, one sentence. Verse 4 is a separate sentence, and then 5 and 6 and 7 are the next sentence. So I'm laying them out as they would be in terms of their thought. So the first three verses then deal with the comparison of Melchizedek and Jesus. All right. It starts off with the conjunction gar, which means for. And so in a sense, it continues from the thought of the previous chapter, sometimes translated because or simply noting the fact that we're going to get a descriptive. We might call this a descriptive conjunction explaining this concept of Melchizedek. And he says, for this Melchizedek, or noting this Melchizedek, and this takes us all the way back to Genesis 14, 18, and 19. Now, this is the fourth time we noted that Melchizedek is mentioned. We saw chapter 5, 6, and 10, and then, of course, 6, 20. So this is the fourth time Melchizedek is mentioned. He is described also as high priest. We saw that, and that again comes up in chapter 4 earlier, 14 and 20. So high priest, Melchizedek, over and over again. And we're going to develop now, and it'll take us some time. I don't know if we'll finish in the first hour, because it continues on through these verses all the way down to the end of verse 3, and that is six facts in Genesis chapter 7. Six facts about Melchizedek. Maybe if you want to just make a little separate note, I can give you the six facts, and then we'll go through the verses and see how they line up. The first one, this Melchizedek is king of Salem. So fact number one, he's a king. He's king of a place called Salem. Fact number two, he is a priest of the Most High God. Fact number one, he's the king of Salem. Fact number two, he's a priest of the Most High God. Fact number three, there's a dinner. There's a dinner party. Melchizedek and Abraham have a dinner party. I know they had bread and wine. Some people think, oh, they had communion. They just had bread and wine. The communion is not figured in there at all. And so those who are New Testament scholars sometimes try to read back into the Old Testament the communion. It is not. They just had dinner, and part of the meal was bread and wine. The staples, I'm sure, maybe they had meat and potatoes. I don't know. But it simply says bread and wine, and people say, aha, there's the communion service. There was no communion other than the communion between Melchizedek and Abram. It was fellowship. We call it a fellowship meal, koinonia in the Greek, simply sharing a joint meal. And of course, as they visited together, and he gave a tithe, and we'll talk about that, Abraham did to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek, the high priest, gave a blessing to Abraham, and we'll see how that works later. So number three, there was this dinner that was shared by the two of them. And then number four, we have the blessing. There was a blessing as part of this. Number four. And then number five, the tithe. And we'll see that the tithe here is not spiritual giving, although some people see it. Aha, this is the basis for Christians to tithe. Once again, trying to read back the New Testament into the Old Testament. You say, well, Pastor, you said they take the Old Testament and bring it into the New. That's true, but the tithe is not mentioned in the New Testament except in the book of Hebrews and in the Gospels. Paul never mentions it with regard to spiritual giving in the dispensation of the church. But we're talking about that later on, and we're going to develop. So those of you who understand this concept or think you do of tithing and spiritual giving, we're going to develop that. I'm working on a study right now, and we're going to delineate spiritual giving, free will giving, and differentiating it from income tax and the tithe, which was income tax. As a matter of fact, I'm cheating here a bit, Abraham gave a tax. He paid a 10% tax on what he had brought back as the booty of the spoils of victory in a combat situation. He didn't give him a tenth of everything he had. He gave him a tenth of what he had gained as the spoils of victory, a tenth of that, a tax on that income of that particular situation, the combat victory over the of the four kings that attacked the five kings in Genesis. At any rate, we'll see that. So the tithe, the tax. He gave a tax. People say, oh, he gave a gift. No, he didn't give a gift. It was a tax because Melchizedek was a king of that area. It was his jurisdiction. Abraham was in his jurisdiction, and he paid a tax. Well, more about that later. That's number five. All right. I get ahead of myself sometimes. Pardon me. All right. Number six, he is a high priest forever. So number six, fact about Melchizedek, he is a high priest forever, just as Jesus is a high priest forever. You might say, how can he be a high priest forever? Didn't he die if it was Shem? Certainly he did. But it's kind of like presidents. We have many past presidents, and we always address them as Mr. President. Now, they're not the current president, but they're a president forever as long as there's human history, because once they have attained that honor of being president in this country, they are always considered president. Now, they're past president, but they're still addressed as president. President Reagan, you know, President Trump, they're always recognized as president. So Melchizedek is a priest forever, because it's a title that's given to him, and in resurrection body, he will be noted as High Priest Melchizedek. Hello, when we visit with him. All right, number six, then, he is a priest forever. And number seven, was that it?
Six.
Six, okay. All right, well, then we won't have seven. I was looking for it and couldn't find it. So those are six facts. Now, we'll develop them as we go along, but I wanted to give them to you kind of so you have them and you can check those out as we go. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. We know that Salem, of course, comes from the word for peace, shalom. It would be king of shalom, which is peace. And Jeru that's added in front means city. So from the Egyptian, we have determined that the word Jerusalem, that appendage of Jeru in front of Salam or Salem, means the city of peace. So Jerusalem is called the city of peace from antiquity. It hasn't got that appendage yet. That comes later under Egypt. But in this day, it was simply called Salem, and Salem means peace. So Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the God Most High. Well, there we see what we just mentioned as point number two. He's king of Salem, second priest of the Most High God. We see this word Most High found four times in the New Testament, twice in the Gospel, once in Acts 16:17, and then here in Hebrews 7:1. We see it in the Old Testament eight times, this idea of the Most High God. And the Most High God refers to our God, Elohim, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has the humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the second person. So the God Most High is what we find four times in the New Testament, obviously in the Gospels, Acts, and once here, eight times in the Old Testament. Probably one of the most important ones is found in Daniel 5, 18 and 21. God Most High is found there. And I just want to go there very quickly. Our time is fleeting. In Daniel chapter, so I don't get the wrong translation, Daniel 5, 18 and 21. And here we have, this was in chapter 5. This was the time of Belshazzar, you'll remember, and this is when the verse 18 says, O king, and this is Daniel, the Most High God has granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And then again, down in verse 21, he was always driven away. He was also driven away, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, from mankind. His heart was made like the heart of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys, and he was given to eat grass like cattle, and was drenched with dew from heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he sets over it whomever he wishes. So the Most High God, obviously, is what we have in view here, and Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God. Well, we'll come back and continue these six facts and the verses subsequent in our second session. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to study your word, the magnificence of the book of Hebrews, and how it completely clarifies what we understand historically in the Old Testament with regard to Melchizedek, and how Jesus Christ has become the new Melchizedek, a high priest forever, according to that special order that predates the Aaronic priesthood. Help us to understand these things and see that we have access into the very presence of God by our prayers, because of the death of Christ, because he is our high priest, our advocate with the Father. And Father, for that one person who's here today, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and bore all the sins of the human race, yours, mine, everyone's. He did once and for all what was accomplished by the giving of forgiveness of sin by the shedding of blood. He lived a sinless life, qualifying him to go to the cross. Then he bore the sins of all of us. And by believing in that fact, believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, you have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for all of these things and we pray them in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.